Green light's on.
Okay. Good morning. Welcome to the combined Sunday school class this morning. As I think most of you know, the reason we're combined this morning is we're going to hear from Melanie Gleason again on her report from the trip that she took to India, and she's going to give us an update on that. It's interesting because I emailed her and asked her if she could carry the whole class, if she had enough material, and she's like, that one and another one combined. So I got to be careful how I say this. I'm not sure if she has a lot of material or if she likes to talk. So, but either way, I guess. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then Mel will come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to be here together, Lord, and to learn more about you, to worship you, and to just spend time together as a family. Lord, I thank you that you've put the desire in our heart to want to be here this morning. We recognize that, Lord, there's lots of distractions and lots of things that pull us in a lot of different directions, but I thank you that you've put the desire in our heart to want to be here this morning and to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that that's exactly what will happen. I pray we'd be able to block out all the other things that might be vying for our attention and that we would just focus on you this morning. I pray for Mel this morning, Lord. I pray you'd calm her heart. I pray that you'd help her not to be nervous. I pray you'd help her to be reassured that she's amongst family and friends, Lord, and that she would just have the freedom from the Holy Spirit to be able to share what's on her heart with us this morning. I pray that, Lord, not only will this be a blessing for her, but it'll be a blessing for us, and that, Lord, in everything that's said and done here this morning, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray in that name. Amen. All right, so Mel, if you want to come on up.
Thank you. Okay, good morning. So, as he said, my name is Melanie Gleason. I was just on a 3-month trip in Jaipur, India, serving a missionary family there. And I'm really excited to share with you. I have 8 pages of notes, so we're going to try to get through it all. But before I start, I made this video. Mostly I made the video for myself and for my own memories, but I figured I would share it with you just so you can see a little bit of what my life looked like in India. And I'll go through more with pictures, but the video says a little bit more than I can say with pictures. So you're going to see parts in there where I'm shutting a door and closing a gate, where I'm walking. These were my normal routes where I lived and where I walked. It was my path to work every day. So I thought it would be interesting for you guys to see that.
And action.
This is radio. This is India's radio number one. So right here we are in the back squeeze.
We are squeezed.
And then, as you can see, it's the harsh winter of India, and we Americans are living in it.
Yes, we are.
So.
Ghost in the light. I will, I will, I will.
How do I get the PowerPoint back up? Okay, so there may be parts of the video that you didn't understand or you didn't know who people were, and I'm going to go through all of that with you here before I start going into any of the things I learned. So this is the family that I stayed with in India. They are the Singhs, that's their last name, and they are a Rajput family, which means the caste system is still very alive and well in India. So the top caste are the Brahmins, and they're like the priests. They would have been royalty when royalty was a thing. The second class under that are Rajputs, and that's what my host family was. So that meant that I had a Western toilet, that they could provide some dinners for me. It also meant that they spoke English. So they were a very good candidate of a family for me to stay with, and they were also an amazing family. They're Hindu, so they're not Christians. But it was so good to learn from them about their religion, and they were really open to hearing about mine, and they were just so kind. So from the left, that is Sangeeta, and then it's Mr. Singh, and next to me on the right is Mrs. Singh, and then it's Ramvijay. So the two in the middle, they are the parents. Those are the Singhs. I call them Mr. and Mrs. Singh. They're about 80 years old, and then on either side are their children. So in India, when you get married, the son will always live at home. So the wife, when she gets married, she moves in with her in-laws. The son never moves out of his home. He always lives with his parents. And then when his parents pass away, he takes over as man of the house, and his kids will always live with him. And that's just kind of how it goes. The daughters move in with their husbands, and so they stay with their in-laws, as I said. However, in this case, there's a little different because both Ramvijay and Sangeeta are divorced, which is not common in India, but it is common among their caste system, the Rajputs, because they're upper caste and it's more of a social, they think it's not cool, but it's like okay for them. They're the ones that it's okay for. So Sangeeta, it would be very against social norms for her to live as a single woman on her own. So she was forced to move back in with her family. And as I said, Ramvijay, he's divorced as well, but he always would have lived with his family anyway. So they all lived there, and I really got to see a cool piece of culture by living with them, which I'm sure you'll hear me explain as time goes on. But so here's some more pictures just of their home. So the left is, obviously, it's me and Mrs. Singh. I was able to form a really, really interesting relationship with Mrs. Singh. I will talk more about the women in India as my presentation goes on, but Mrs. Singh was a very good example of how women in India live, because she was very, for lack of a better word, oppressed and disrespected in her own home. The kids would tell her to shut up if she was talking too much. They would tell her to stop eating when she was eating too much. It's just kind of how it was, but she thought that that was right. She thought that's what happened, because that's what happened to her mom. Women are just a bit inferior in India, and I'll explain more of that as I go on, as I said, but I saw that instantly with Mrs. Singh, and so I tried desperately to make a relationship with her. I would sit with her when she would make dinner, and I would try to talk to her about her gods. She's the main one in their family who does all the praying. She prays for their whole family. So I was trying to talk with her about that. And one thing that I found very significant is every time I would go into a room, I held my hand out for her, and she took my hand, and I asked how her day was going. And I did that a couple times, and by the end, every time I walked into a room, she would hold her hand out for me. And we just formed a really cool bond. She cried when I left, which was really sweet, because I don't think anyone's ever been kind to her before. So it was really cool to be able to witness to her in that way. The top picture is their dining room table. I ate dinner with them twice a week. I often ate dinner with them more than that because they're very generous, and when I wasn't supposed to eat dinner with them, they would just call me down and have a plate ready for me anyway. So it was very sweet, and that's where we ate. And then below, that is their kitchen. That is a very nice kitchen in India. It's very large. Like I said, they're part of one of the richest classes. No one in India uses ovens. They use stovetops, so you can see he's cooking tea over the stovetop. But usually they'll just have one little burner that they put. But the fact that they have four on a counter is very high class. This is their house. I didn't take pictures of their house during the day. I guess I didn't think to. But this is a picture during one of the festivals when they had decorated their house. So if you can see all the way to the left where that light is, that's the front door. If you go in the front door, turn right, and you go right upstairs to that balcony right there. My room is on the left. So that was kind of where my quarters, where I had a room and a bathroom, which you'll see right here. Yeah, so this is what my room looked like. It was pretty nice, actually. The beds were actually two foam pads pushed together. It wasn't actually a bed, but it was not actually too bad. It was better than I thought it was going to be. And then the right is my bathroom. I thought I would show you the shower. So the shower is nothing. You don't step into it. The whole floor is tile, and then you just let the water run. It's actually pretty cool, to be honest. So this is the family that I worked for, the Hattons. So it's Shane and Alicia, and they are from Tennessee. They have lived in India for 10 years. And I wanted to share at this point a little bit of their strategy, what they do as missionaries there, because as I think I remember I told you before that I wasn't allowed to call them missionaries. And I would never use the word missionary while I was in India. But they are actually business people. So they own an export business. They make jewelry, textiles, things like that, and they export them to a company in the United States. And they are a very legit business. They have employees. They really do export things. It is their livelihood. But they use that as their vehicle to share the gospel. So they employ, they work mostly with Muslim people. Muslim, the religion is the number one minority in India. So it's Hinduism, and then the Muslims are right after that. But they work mostly with them, and they employ Muslim families. So Shane works with the husbands, Alicia works with the wives. And they do whatever they're good at doing. So they employ one family, and the husbands sew. They do all the sewing. And then the wives come, and they package with us, which you'll see pictures of in a minute. But they put things in packages, and they get paid per thing they package. But while they're doing that, they are able to share the gospel with them. Because Shane and Alicia are technically business people, and they're on a business visa, they have the freedom to tell people we are Christians. If they were there trying to convert people, if that was their sole purpose, they would have been kicked out easily. But because they have a business, they're able to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and here's why. And so they go into people's homes, and they give them work, and then they talk with them. And that's how they share the gospel with them, and that's kind of how they do it. It was really cool for me to see a few stories as I was there one time. We were visiting with a woman, and Alicia, the woman couldn't read or write. It's very common for women not to read or write in India because their main job is to be a wife and a mom, so they don't need school. So Alicia pulled out her phone and played an audio file of Genesis 1. And the woman she was so drawn into it. She loved hearing it, and she asked Alicia if she could send that file to her. And then she said, you know what, why don't you just send me every file you have because I want to hear more. And that was really cool. That's one of the stories I was present for, and it was cool for me to just be able to see her really digging into the Word of God even though she couldn't read it herself. So that's just one of the stories. They have multiple success stories. It seems like a slow process, and it is, because you have to build relationships first. You have to find people. You have to find people who are open. They can't just sit there and keep going, keep going, keep going if no one's open to it. So it's really cool. It was a fun thing for me to watch them do and watch them never waver in. They had the utmost faith, and they always, like, they would say, I know this person's going to know the Lord. We just got to keep talking to them. And so that's kind of what they did. I gave you a closer look at the kids here. So these are who I spent most of my time with, these kiddos. On the left is Nora, and then in the back is Micah, and on the right is Ian. So Nora and Ian are twins. They're 2, and Micah is 9. So the Hattons had 2 team members. Basically, this is Shuki, and on the right is her son, Amos. I babysat him a couple of times. Shuki and her husband, Kahang, are from Hong Kong, and they are also missionaries in India. They have their own business, so they work with the Hattons in India making the same products, but they export their items to Hong Kong, and they use the same vehicle. So they're on the same team. They have fellowships together, and they pray together, and they do the same thing, but they have their own separate businesses. So that's them. I was able to really connect with Shuki. She's just super fun and kind, and so she took me shopping in the beginning to get new clothes. And we were able to connect, which was really cool. She and her husband, they're having difficulties with visas. So halfway through my trip there, they had to leave and go back to Hong Kong and reapply for visas. But they should be returning to India within this month to restart their business. And then this is Faye. So she is from Panama, and she is a single lady. She just arrived to work with the Hattons the week that I was leaving. But she is going to be doing the same thing. She doesn't have her own business, so she's going to be working with the Hattons and just helping them with their business. But her desire as well is to share the gospel, and so that is what she's there for, and she's joined their team. So once Shuki and Kahang come back, it'll be the 3 different families all working for the same mission. At one point when I was there, when Shuki and Kahang had left and Faye was not there yet, the Hattons are really the only missionary family within miles. I know when I was in Costa Rica, I saw multiple missionary families, lots of white people all the time, but really the Hattons are the only ones in that city, and so it's exciting that there's more people coming. So I know that when I left, I had said, I have no idea what my responsibilities will be when I get to India. And I obviously know now because I'm back and I've done it. Mostly, I will say, I was their nanny. And they had told me after my internship, before I was about to leave, they said, this internship has looked unlike any other that we've had before because all I did was watch the kids. And normally they like to give a variety, help with the business, help with the kids, go on trips. They usually take one excursion to somewhere, a different place in India each time they have an intern there, which we did not do. Because they were going through a really difficult time during the months that I was there. They were being interrogated by the government. They were being watched, and they had to do things very strictly. They had to fly to Delhi a few times, and I had to stay with the kids all day long because they had to get things sorted out. So essentially, in India, it is illegal to for foreigners to own a business, mostly because in India they just want it to be Indians. That's what they want. There's not even a McDonald's in India, which I thought was really interesting. They have fake McDonald's there. It's not the same. And so Shane and Alicia don't own their business in India. They own their business in the United States, but the business that they work for in India is actually owned by an Indian pastor friend that they have, and then they work it. Well, the government kind of caught wind of this and didn't think they were paying the correct amount of taxes, and so they were being investigated. Thankfully, because they are a legit business and that is what they do, the government is able to see that they do make profit, that that is their goal. And so they were able to reconstruct things. But for those 4 months or 3 months that I was there, they were constantly, they weren't stressed. I won't say stressed because they had a lot of faith that the Lord was going to work things out, but they were pushed. And they had a lot of things that they needed to get done. And so they had said they really think it was, you know, God's sovereignty that I was there when I was because they needed an intern at that time to help with the kids. And luckily, the kids and I really got along great. So that was a really huge blessing. But here you can see a lot of what I did with the twins was read. They love reading. So they read by themselves. They asked me to read books. They loved it. And I was able to buy them a few books before I left too, which was really sweet. But I'm just going to give you a sample day of what I did. So I woke up in the morning around 8 o'clock, and I went downstairs and had tea with my host family. They always had tea ready. I mean, we chatted for about an hour. I went back upstairs, and I had my own devotional time and got ready between 9 and 11. I had to be at the Hatton's house by 11, and that's when the babysitting started. So I watched the twins from 11 to 2, and then I had a lunch break from like 2 to 3. And then when Micah came home from school, I hung out with Micah while the twins were napping. So Micah is really into history, really into World War II. He wants to be a soldier when he grows up in the American Army. He wants to move back to America. But he loved playing with soldiers, and so we found these basically pieces of cardboard, and we were able to paint them, and he has all these toy soldiers, and he just loved it. We played with those for, I think, the entire 3 months that I was there. But we played for a little bit. We made forts, which you see at the top, and then we did homework. The education system in India is very interesting because it's very difficult, but mostly they study for tests. So it is the goal of every Indian child to go to college in America. But obviously not every Indian child is going to be able to go to college in America, so their education system is very rigorous and very cutthroat. Parents are not allowed to call their children's teachers because they don't want them to get a leg up, per se. It's very strict. And so Micah has to work very hard at school. I was there for one of his big exams, and it was more information than I could even remember. So it was very hardcore. So we did homework probably 2 to 3 hours every single day, and he's only in fourth grade. But here, the power went out. The power goes out often in India. I have a picture of some of the wires that you'll see. But it's just not very good electrical systems, and so it's very common for the power to go out once a week for 3 hours, and then it'll come back up, and it was just in and out. But Micah still had to do his homework. He's pretty bummed in this picture because he thought that the power going out meant that he would be able to have a break, and Mom said no, so we kept doing homework. We had the opportunity to do some really cool things. Because I was there for some major holidays, I was there for Thanksgiving, and I was there to help them decorate for Christmas. Micah and I made these crafts. We made fall leaves and pumpkins, and he had never done that before because Shane and Alicia get very homesick around Thanksgiving. They had told me it's their one holiday that you can't really replicate anywhere else because it's only an American holiday, and so they get kind of homesick. So we tried to make it really fun, and we made decorations, and we made desserts all day, and we went out to eat. So we had a good day, but Micah loved making decorations, and so we took that picture. Occasionally, so I did homework with Micah for 2 to 3 hours, and then once we were done with that, either I would watch the twins again while Alicia and Shane did more work from like 4:30 to 6:30 or 7, or I would go out with Alicia. And so this is one of the times when I went out. So this is what it looks like when we were packaging. Basically, it's a cement floor in a building. The Hattons rent this room in a building near where these ladies live. And it's just a cement floor, and we put this padding down, and then the ladies come and they sit and they package things. So there's jewelry that they put in the boxes. There's scarves that they fold up and put in plastic. And they get paid for each thing that they package. It's a really cool way for them to make income because women normally don't have jobs, especially Muslim women. They would never have a job. So we would sit with them, and we wouldn't package anything because it would take money away from them. But what Alicia did was she talked with them. So for the hours that we were there, she would talk with them and ask if they had prayer requests and hear about their stories. And I couldn't speak Hindi, obviously, so I would do inventory. I'd count what they packaged. I'd write down their wages. I'd do things like that. But you can see in this top photo, I have my scarf on over my head. We did not do that all the time, but we did do that when there was the call to prayer. So like I said, there's a large percentage of Muslims in India, and they play the call to prayer over loudspeakers throughout the whole city. So at five times a day, one of them is around 5 in the morning. I can tell you that from experience. But they play the call to prayer over loudspeakers throughout the entire town or city. And so when they play the call to prayer, Alicia and I will put our scarves over our head just out of respect for them. So that's the only time that we would have our scarves on. We leave them on for a few minutes, and then we'll take them down. It's not necessary for us to do that, but Alicia does that just out of respect for them, and so they know that she's on their team. So that's kind of what it looks like. And this is what India looks like. I told my grandpa about this on the phone because I thought it was so interesting. I don't know what corner this is, but I call it the garbage pile. I walked past it every single day, and every single day it would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then one day it would be gone. And then it would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it would be gone. So what I figured out was happening was that's like people's dump. They put their garbage there. So at night when they're done with their garbage, they throw it out on the road. And when it was gone, the untouchables would come and clean it up. So I was telling you about the caste system, the Brahmins, the Rajputs, which is where my family was. Then you have the middle class, you have the lower class, and the untouchables. So the untouchables, their job is they sweep the road, they clean up the garbage, things of that nature. I didn't ask, but I don't think they get paid for it. I don't think anyone tells them to do it. I think because Hindus believe in reincarnation, they believe that that's kind of what they did in their past life landed them there as untouchables. So it's their duty to just do what they have to do. I'm pretty sure that's how it works, but don't quote me because I could be wrong. But this is what India looks like. There's garbage everywhere. Constantly a smell because of that as well. So this is a little bit more. On the left, that's a picture of the electrical wires that I was telling you about. They're kind of just all thrown there. I'm really not sure how it works. On the right is just in the middle there, that's an auto rickshaw. So that was a common form of transportation that we took. It's kind of like a taxi, but that's just a really, it's hard to be in a car in India. There's no rules on the roads. They drive on the left, but they really just kind of go for it. And so there's a lot of traffic because there's a lot of people. And so they are smaller than cars, the auto rickshaws, and so they can weave in and out easier. If you really want to weave in and out, you ride a scooter or a motorcycle. And that's what Shane and Alicia had. So I was able to ride on the scooter with Alicia through the city, and that was really fun. But that's kind of just a sample of what the traffic looked like. That was a corner. That was a bazaar that we were in, actually. Those two corners right there are shops. So it's very common to see lots of animals in India. I saw lots of camels. And that one was painted, so I took a picture. I thought it was kind of pretty. And then on the right is an ox pulling a cart right in the road. Behind that ox and cart is a mall. That's what the mall looked like there. So you can see there's like Samsung, and then that place on the left is a clothing store, and that's kind of what it looked like. I never went inside that mall. It was a dangerous mall to go inside. I went inside a different one, though. More animals. There's a cow by the garbage pile right there. The cows often would eat the garbage out of the pile. They would just kind of hang out in there. Lots of stray dogs. We found a litter of stray puppies, so we brought them bones and fed them. And then monkeys. Monkeys were pretty common. The monkeys were vicious. They were very mean. Every guard for like an apartment building would have a bat. So when a monkey would come, he would have to like get him out of there because they're pretty mean. I just thought this was a pretty sunset picture, but this is actually taken in a Muslim community. So if you can see, I don't know if you can see from where you are, but there's a little stray dog in the corner. Behind that dog, there's lots of rubble. Back there, that entire community used to be houses. And there were houses for Muslim people, but the government actually one day randomly came in and knocked them all down because they didn't want them living there. And so the Muslims lived among the rubble for a little bit, but they eventually kicked them out of there too, and so they ended up being homeless. The government does not like Muslim people because they want, as I said, they want India for the Indians, but they want it for the Hindu Indians. And so the Muslim communities are significantly more run down than any other community that you'll see, aside from slums. But they're just one step above slums. So they have open sewage running along the road. They have a sewage river where lots of pigs live. Essentially, it looks like black goo and it is their sewage, and it runs throughout their whole city. There's a bridge over it, actually. It's not water, it's sewage. And that's just kind of how they live. They get water, running water, once a day for 1 hour. And it is not uncommon for the government to forget to turn it on. So there'd be days, there'd be weeks that they'd have water only 3 days a week for 1 hour, and they just have to fill up their buckets and make sure they have enough to last for however long it'll last for. And that's how they live. This is another view from a Muslim community. Rooftop life is very common there. That's where they do a lot of their communing, is on top of the roof. As you can see, there's two little boys, and they're playing with kites. That was a very common thing for them to be able to play with because they could make them themselves. So you saw a lot of kites in the air. So this is just a little bit about, a little bit more about my family and how I lived with them. So on the left, as you can, that's Sangeeta. She took me to this festival. You can't see it, but that bright light in the back is actually a huge statue of a god, and it was made with actual real gold. And it was just like a huge idol that all these people were coming to see. And she has her little dot here as proof that she came to see the idol. That's basically what they are. They put this red powder when they go to temple so that people can see that they've been there. And then on the right, those are Mrs. Singh's hands. She let me take a picture of, basically, that's her shrine to her, the god that she prays to. There's oils, there's snacks, there's jewelry up at the top. Those flowers are a significant flower. There's a picture of the god right there. And she prays to him every day. That was during a festival where they invited me to come watch what they do and how they pray. It was very interesting. Very sad. And basically, they really do pray to idols. Before I went there, when you think of praying to idols, you kind of think of the Israelites in the Old Testament. You don't think that it's real and it happens every day, and it totally does. And so that was really eye-opening just to see what they have. And that's right in her closet. That is her closet right there. And she just has that set up. This is an engagement ceremony. As I said, the women live to be wives and moms, so the climax of their life is their wedding, and so they put everything they have into that wedding. So I had not gone to a Hindu wedding, but I did go to this engagement ceremony, and they rented out a whole place. They put all those cloths and draperies. They had a wait staff, and it was just an engagement ceremony, and they had, it was just to the nines. It was huge and pink. And that is kind of what it looked like. So they put everything they have into those weddings because that's really what they have to look forward to. And then after that, it's kind of a downhill slope for them. So that's the last picture I have. I just wanted to show that. That's just me and the kids. I really formed a cool bond with them, and it was really awesome to be able to hang out with them. Okay, so now onto the nitty-gritty. I took a public speaking class a while back that says you'll lose your audience if you don't have a clear outline with no more than 3 points. I'm trying to abide by the rules, but living your life for 3 months kind of needs more than 3 points. And so I got it down to 5, and I did make it alliterations. They all start with the same letter. So basically, I learned about 5 big things. I learned about fighting, freedom, faith, fellowship, and fear. I'm going to tell you all about them as I tell you kind of my story in India. So when I first arrived in the Delhi airport, I could sense something different. I knew that it was going to be hard because the airport was so harsh, which is weird coming from someone who knows what New York airports are like. But it was just, they have a culture of fighting in India. And now, when I say the culture of India, you have to take that with a grain of salt because India is so vast and there's so many people and so many different places and niches that the culture is really different wherever you go. But where I was, in the Northwest, in the state of Rajasthan, it was a fighting culture. It's aggressive. People don't look at you on the streets, and they give you dirty looks if they do. You keep your head down, and you just walk. There's no lines, when you go to a store, you don't wait in a line. You just kind of push your way to the top so you can get what you need to get and move on. You have to be a fighter to live in that culture. And because of this, the family I worked with, the Hattons, they were fighters. They learned how to fight, and they kind of taught me to do the same while I was there. But they don't fight in the same way that the Indians fight. The Indians fight against people. The Hattons fight for people. And it was really cool to see them do that. They fight for people to know Jesus. And not only that, but they fight for their own faith. And they were kind of teaching me how to do the same. So faith, I've learned, is not something that comes easily. Whenever you read about faith in the Bible, it's usually something along the lines of fight for your faith, hold fast to your faith, hold tightly to your faith. You have to fight for your belief in the Lord. That's why we put on the armor of God. It's not something that we can just say, okay, I believe, and then move on. It's something you constantly have to fight for and yearn for and desire. Something Shane told me was very interesting. He said, Satan is not in the business of pushing you down and saying, okay, good, and moving on. He wants you to suffer. He wants to push and push and push until you stay down. He enjoys your agony, and he's good at producing it. That made me think of Satan in a whole different way. It made me think of faith in a whole different way because we have to fight for it. Spiritual warfare is real, and I really learned that there. And so you have to be on your guard. You have to be sober-minded, and you have to fight for your faith. So I think in America, Satan uses different strategies than he would have used in India. But I think here he uses our comfort. We have everything we need. We don't really want for too many things. And Satan likes it that way because when we don't want for things, we don't have a need for Jesus. And something I learned is that, in all honesty, Christ calls us to suffer. I want to read you something out of Philippians 1:29. It says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." I listened to a sermon on that verse by David Platt, and he had said that it is a gift for us to believe, but in that same breath, it is a gift for us to suffer. And obviously not suffering is not fun. It's not enjoyable, but it's a gift because it's how God grows us. It's how God grows our faith. And it was really convicting for me because at home I'm totally comfortable. And I was so bold as to say with myself that if I'm living comfortably, if I feel no pushback, then I think Satan has me right where he wants me. And so it was really cool for me to learn that in India and realize that I shouldn't be comfortable with where I am, that faith isn't easy and it should always be something I'm striving for. Anyway, moving on with the story. When I got to my host home for the first time after being in the airport for, I think, 30-plus hours, my host family was having a dinner party. They really wanted me to attend. I had just met them for the first time, and it was overwhelming to meet not only them, but so many people. I actually forgot who was my host family and who was not my host family. When I finally got into my room that night, it was past 11 o'clock at night. I shut the door, and I just started crying. And it was just like tears that I had been holding in for 30-plus hours. I was finally like, okay, I'm by myself. And I called my mom, and I cried more on the phone with my mom. I was like, I miss you. And I unpacked, and I thought in that moment that I was just overwhelmed. I was just stressed. I was just exhausted. And so I went to bed having no idea what was expected for me the next day when I woke up. But I will say that it did not get easier after that night. It was lonely being in my room by myself, going out to eat by myself, going to stores by myself, walking by myself. I felt alone. I felt scared. I felt insecure. Scary being a young single woman walking on the road with a bunch of Indian men around you and no women. Women don't walk on the road. And so I was very felt very alone, and cried often. I'm a crier. I think you're going to see that throughout my presentation today. I think it's healthy. It's a release of emotion. I like it, but that's kind of how I deal with things. I called my mom every day, just begging her to pray for me, because it was the first month was a time unlike any other season I've ever experienced. It came to a point where I think it was unhealthy, just how anxious I was. And I had to decide right then, either I'm going to go home because this isn't a good situation for me to be in right now, or I'm going to fight for it. And I didn't even know what that looked like. I didn't know how to fight for it. I didn't know how to let God be my strength. People kept telling me, God is your comfort. Go to God as your refuge. He is your strength. He will sustain you. And those are really nice words, but I didn't know what they meant. I didn't know how to implement that into my life. But God did, and he knew exactly when to implement it. I wrote in my journal one day, the strength that I have right now in this moment could never sustain me for the next 2 months. It could barely sustain me for this day. I don't have enough strength. And I remember thinking, but if I get up every day and ask God for new strength, he promises to give it. And so that kind of became my mantra. Every morning, I begged God to sustain me for that day. The prayer of asking for daily bread became very real. It reminded me of the Israelites in the Old Testament. God gave them enough manna for one day, and they weren't allowed to save any for the next day. They had enough for that day, and he gave them new strength in the morning, gave them new manna in the morning. So that became my thought process, eat the manna, more will come. And that was kind of what I relied on every single day, because I needed God every single day. And once I was finally able to see the world around me and stop focusing on myself, I was able to see the women in such a clearer view. You'll see, too, the women are a really main theme in my presentation because they really struck me. Being a woman in a country where women are oppressed was very interesting. It was heartbreaking. And so the word freedom has to do with the women in India. As I said, they're inferior. And I told you about my relationship with Mrs. Singh and her story of being disrespected in her own home. But that's every woman, especially in the Muslim community. Something interesting I learned is that so the wife in a Muslim home will make all the food for dinner. The husband and any sons will sit down and eat that dinner. They can eat as much as they want for as long as they want. The women and the girls are able to eat when they're finished, whatever is left. And that's how it goes every night. When a male child is born, there is celebration. It is illegal to find out the sex of your baby in India, because if it was a woman, they would get an abortion, no doubt. Because when a little girl is born, there's mourning. They actually mourn and grieve. And it was interesting, because Shane and Alicia have a baby girl, and they had all their children in India. And so when she was born, they celebrated, just like they celebrated for Ian. And it was a spectacle for everyone to see. It was not normal, and that was just another way they were able to testify to their faith. But as I said, marriage is their only goal. You never see women walking on the streets. They live a life of bondage, and they live in chains, and they think it's okay. They think it's right. It's how they've grown up. It's what they know. Freedom also has to do with me. As I said, the first several weeks in India were some of the most difficult that I've ever experienced. And the enemy used everything he could to make me feel like I had no way out. But I had called my mom one night, and she told me something very profound. She said, "Mel, you are coming home. You get to leave. You get to come home. But the women there don't. That's their life. That's what they live. So take the opportunity to be light for them for a few months." And that was an instant perspective change for me. Because she was right, that I get to come home to this, where I'm valued and respected and asked to speak for you guys. And it's such a privilege. And they live in that forever. And that's what they know. And that's what they think is right. I am free, and we are free, but they are not. And this is also the part where fear comes in. So as a child of God, I do not walk in fear. And if you are a child of God, you don't either. All those things I was feeling before, that doubt, worry, fear, and anxiety, it didn't come from the Lord. It came from the enemy. And when God tells us, this is something I realize, is that when God tells us to not be afraid, in the Bible, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. We don't have to be afraid of anything because we have Jesus. When we live in fear and anxiety, I realize that I live just tensely awaiting the next disaster rather than living in God's love and in his freedom, because what he does command is for us to walk in love. When I was in my gap year in Costa Rica, I learned so much truth. I learned that this is what you need to do. This is how you need to study. This is what you need to do, like how to behave. And it was good. It jump-started my faith, and it really made me seek God and have a desire to know him. But it also made me feel a little bit more legalistic than loved. And in India, I learned what it meant to be God's daughter. I can easily see God as king. I can easily see God as judge. But it's harder for me to see him as father. It's harder for me to see that he loves me even when I feel yucky inside, that even when I mess up. Like, that's hard for me to grasp. And it's a constant struggle for me to perform for God and to earn his attention. That's one of the sin issues I struggle with. But I realize that I don't have to do that. In the silence of my time with him in India, I learned about love, God's love. And it ties into freedom because I'm able to live freely, knowing that I don't have to have it all right, knowing that I don't have to make the perfect next step or the perfect move, because the Holy Spirit nudges me if I make a wrong turn. And God would never let me drown in my mistakes. That's not his MO. He loves me and gives me the freedom to live. I don't have to be weighed down by insecurity and anxiety. And that was a huge weight lifted off of my shoulders. And the people in India don't have that luxury. So many people around the world are burdened and chained and lonely and depressed. They don't get to walk freely. And I saw that specifically in the women I encountered. On my route, I walked past an untouchable lady. Not often, but I saw her at least a handful of times in my time there. And I always smiled at her. And the first time, I smiled at her, and she just kind of like looked at me, and she gave me a dirty look. And I was like, okay, I'm just going to keep going. And then the next time, I saw her again, and I smiled at her, and she didn't give me a dirty look. She didn't smile back, but she kind of just looked at me. The third time, I smiled at her again, and she gave me a little head nod. Never smiled at me, but she would give me a head nod from there on out. And I think it's because I showed her value. I showed her that she's a human being and that I'll smile at her when I pass her on the street, because no one does that. It was an eye-opening thing for me just to see that that's how they lived. The people in India don't even get to go to church on Sundays. I went to church one time while I was in India. And the church that I went to, that pastor was met by 15 extremists. He was threatened to be beaten, and his church was threatened to be burned down. That is kind of how it goes. And this is where fellowship comes in. I say fellowship, but I really mean community, the body of Christ. It's what I missed most when I was in India, people fighting for me and encouraging me. And I think we so often take the church for granted. I don't mean the building, but I mean the people and the act of worship. It's interesting to me to hear people complain about getting ready for church on Sunday morning. I'm not shaming you because I've done it too, but I never will again, because we don't realize what a privilege it is to sing at the top of our lungs and say whatever we want to whoever we want, whenever we want. We can share the gospel freely, but we often choose not to. And when I was in India and talking to people, all I wanted to do was scream, you know, God loves you so much that he died for you. And I couldn't say that. I had to watch what I was supposed to say. I had to be strategic in how I shared the gospel and how I shared my story. And that wasn't wrong. That was right for that, for where I was and what I was doing. But here we have the freedom to do that, and we so often choose not to. And that was convicting for me, because there's been times that I've had the opportunity to share the gospel, and I'll just share a story and move on, and instead of really putting my whole heart into it. And that was convicting, and something I hope changes now that I'm back. But it was maddening to not be able to share all of that. But in it pointed out brokenness to me really easily, that they, the people I encountered, have such a huge weight on their shoulders. We don't have to feel that because we have Jesus, and it's really beautiful. But we don't often believe that. That's kind of what the next point is about, faith. There's a verse that I memorized when I was in India. I'm going to pull it out just because I'm on the spot and I don't want to not. But it's Mark 11:23-24, and it says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." I don't live with that kind of faith. I want to, but I don't. Ooh, sorry. And I used to think that that kind of faith, you know, tell this mountain to throw itself into the sea and it will. I used to think that was Old Testament, that was for Moses, that was for Abraham. But that's false, because that verse I just read is in Mark. And those words are Jesus' words. And if we don't believe in what Jesus is saying, then what are we basing our faith off of? And so I've learned to pray with faith, and it's changed everything. When I pray for people, I don't say, "God, please save them." I say, "God, thank you, because I know you love them more than I do, and I know that it is your will that none will perish. And so thank you that it is your will to save them." And it changes my whole perspective. It changes the way I live my life. And it's profound, and something that I'm so grateful that God taught me. The human body is made up of three parts. Well, not the human body. The human is made up of three parts. We have body, soul, and spirit. Body is what you see on the outside. It's your shell. Soul is, I think this is, if I'm understanding it right, soul is your personality, your emotions, your feelings, who you are. Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a Christian, that part of you is dead. If you are a Christian, it's alive, and it's 100% all the time. It's what allows us to be like Jesus if we are living in the Spirit. We don't need to walk in our flesh. We don't need to walk in our soul. And my grandma always says, "Don't quench the Spirit." She's a study on that, and that's kind of her thing that she says to me, "Don't quench the Spirit." And I think that means that we can walk in that 100%. We can walk in the Holy Spirit, who is always on and always perfect, and we can be like Jesus in that way. But we often walk in the flesh instead. And I'm sorry if you feel like I'm preaching at you. I'm not actually preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself. It has been really difficult to keep these things at the forefront of my mind since being home. India is a very spiritual place, meaning that demonic activity runs wild and rampant, but it also means that the Holy Spirit is pretty alive there, and it's really cool to see. It's hard to be there. It's draining and sad and oppressive and difficult, but being with God is easy there. And I don't mean that my relationship with God is easy there. I mean that my need for God is right in front of my face, that my need for God is so big that I know I have to rely on him or I won't make it. And so I'm always there right with him, always walking in step with him. Here it's harder. As I said, here I'm comfortable. Here I'm good. I know what I need and I know where to get it. And so I don't need to rely on the Lord as much. It's harder to be in constant flow with him. It's harder to remember these things that I'm telling you. And so I'm preaching at myself. And I want to pause my story really quick and talk about the Lord's comfort. I didn't know what that looked like, again, before I went to India. There are times in my life when I can look back and see clearly that God was comforting me. But I didn't know what that was going to look like on an every single day basis. Sangeeta, the woman in the picture I showed you, she hugged me once. It was the first hug I got in 6 months, and it was significant. I like hugs, so if you want to hug me after, that's okay. But when she hugged me, I instantly felt like it was from the Lord because I hadn't gotten a hug in 6 weeks, and I felt like it was his arms wrapped around me and not hers. And one day, I remember praying when I woke up, God, I need something good to happen today because I'm really not looking forward to today. It was a mundane routine that I was going through again, and I said, I need something good today, please. And that night, before I went to bed, Sangeeta asked if I wanted to go get ice cream with her. And I realized that that was my something good. That was a little sweet treat. And they may seem like little things, but when I opened my eyes to see what God was doing all around me, I realized that his comfort really was all around me. And he provided little treats for me all the time. So Sangeeta was used in really cool ways in my life. One time I went to a restaurant for lunch, and I knew that the waiter understood what I was saying. I knew that I was going to get the food that I needed to get because I have ordered before and not gotten what I thought I was going to get. One time, this is a story for another time, but one time I ordered food from a sketchy restaurant with some sketchy water and got really bad food poisoning. So to be able to sit in a restaurant and know, I was like, yes, he totally understood what I said right there. And that was comforting from the Lord because I didn't have to worry about what was coming next. He gave me so many small gifts. And I realized that all those little small gifts were parts of his comfort. And the Bible was so comforting to me. 2 Corinthians 4, if you need something good to read, that's what I read like every night before I went to bed because it reminded me that I wasn't alone and it gave me comfort. One time my brother made me a playlist and he sent it to me. So Seth, my brother, is living in Costa Rica right now and he was having some struggles too, so we were able to kind of bounce off of each other. But he made this playlist and sent it to me with songs to remind me of God and to realign my focus.